do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. There's a couple more things to say about this verse before we move on. Hebrews 10, verse 22. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. And with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together into on another day that is filled with your tremendous grace, receive your word. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of approaching your throne with great boldness and a great confidence and assurance that we can stand before the Shekinah glory and through your word comprehend a bit more of your plan and our place in it and your wonderful gifts and the spoils of victory that you desire to share with each and every one of us. We thank you that you are a tremendously gracious and wonderful God. We just ask that you will bless us tonight with your word as well as challenge us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we have continued to, and we will conclude quickly with just wrapping up what we looked at last night in terms of Hebrews 10:22. We see a continued diet of doctrine or Bible doctrine continues to cleanse the conscience. And every time you're hearing Bible doctrine, you are walking straight up to that Holy of Holies, and you are standing before the Shekinah glory, and you are receiving from Him communication. And you can communicate back to Him, not right now, but when class is over, either in your prayer life or out there in the world where you're applying doctrine, in your just daily conversation with Him, your meditation on Him, and whatever. Whenever you are thinking, applying, speaking doctrine yourself, you're actually communicating it back to Him. And that's why it's a relationship. A relationship is not just a one-way thing. It's always a two-way thing. And so God has given us this, us in the church age, such a wonderful privilege of having such a relationship as believer priests. And so this, as what you're doing right now, as you're listening to doctrine, this is the time in which your conscience continues to be cleansed as all of us are involved in the cosmic, or not involved in it, but live in the cosmic system and have an old sin nature that consistently desires to influence us. So in Hebrews 10:22, again it says, let us draw near, or let us approach with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We saw last night that the first approach, which is the sincere heart, actually turned out to be a true and dependable and genuine heart that desires the truth. The second approach is a confidence in the richness of doctrine. That is, in the New American Standard, a full assurance of faith. Faith refers to what we believe, that is Bible doctrine, and full assurance is the Greek word that represented a fullness or richness. And so this is the believer's confidence that what he is learning is entirely full of the richness of God's wisdom. The third approach was a heart sprinkled from a conscience that had evil, pornera was the Greek word that referred to an evil in the soul that causes labor, causes pain, and it can be quite malignant to you. And therefore, it's a painful soul. And since it is in the conscience, therefore it would be mental attitude. So we deduce that the word of God here is speaking of a heart that is sprinkled. Clean is okay. It's not in the original language, but we can conclude that it's clean because the sprinkled blood of the animal sacrifice did clean the implements that it was sprinkled on. And of course, that was ceremonial, but of course, that's exactly the way God wanted it in the Old Testament, is ceremonial, because it was pointing to the true sacrifice that would clean all of us, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the heart sprinkled therefore now refers to the blood of Christ, not the blood of bulls or rams or lambs or goats, but now the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, that cleanses the conscience of a painful mental attitude sin by the wisdom of the blood of Christ, which the result that the believer is dedicated to freely serve God. And this is also deduced by the fact that when we go back to the typology of those individual instruments that were used, when they were cleansed by the sprinkling of blood, then they were used to do something. They were used to portray something. And therefore, when you're cleansed, and now when you have that nice clean conscience, God says, okay, I have things that I would like you to do, and you can be useful to the master. Freely serving God, and not out of guilt and so on, with a clean conscience. The fourth approach was the believer in fellowship. This is the body washed with pure water. This is definitely a reference to the bronze laver that was before the tent, and that's where the high priest or the other priests would wash themselves with water. And that is a typology, again, all of the tabernacle is typology, of the believer in fellowship, the believer cleansed. The bronze laver refers to rebound and nothing more. So the fourth approach is the believer in fellowship. And again, that's why we give you the moment of silent prayer. Cleansed from all sin through the rebound technique. So if we take all four of these and make an expanded translation, and in fact, we take liberty here, but as we can, from liberty of the knowledge that we have from the various doctrines concerning these four approaches, if we put it all together, it's quite an expanded translation. And this is something like the Message Bible attempts this. This is, if you've ever read that Bible, but their expanded translation, and it's actually quite good in certain parts, but you can't take it literally. It's a fun read. But the Message Bible kind of gives a modern language expansion to what that translator thinks those scriptures are saying. This is more of a doctrinal expansion, if you will. It would be fun for anybody to do the entire Bible. Boy, it'd take a lifetime. But if someone who had studied every single verse and torn them all apart and gave a doctrinally expanded translation, that would be a huge book, but it'd be a fun read. So if we put it all together, it says, let us approach God with a dependable and genuine heart that desires the truth by means of confidence in the richness of doctrine, our hearts having been sprinkled from a conscience of painful mental attitude sins by the wisdom of the blood of Christ and our bodies cleansed from all sin through confession. And that truly does wrap it all up. This is how you approach God. All four techniques are here. You have a dependable and genuine heart that desires the truth. In other words, you're not learning the Word of God for any ulterior motive. It's because you love the truth. And the more of the truth you learn, the more of it you'll love. I mean, the truth of the Word of God is like the finest painting, the finest piece of artwork, the finest sculpture, the finest song, the finest symphony, the finest dish, you know, the finest meal, whatever you would consider to be absolutely perfect and beautiful, the Word of God just blows them all away. And it's because it is truly from God. Therefore, obviously, it would be quite spectacular. And so you desire the truth. And again, backing up, your desire for the truth is a confidence that doctrine is rich and it will enrich you. But of course, you can't approach the throne with a guilty conscience. You can't approach God. You can't approach doctrine with blind arrogance or guilt or a low self-image or a too high self-image. Your heart has to be sprinkled clean from a conscience of painful mental attitude sins by your understanding and wisdom of the blood of Christ. What has occurred at the cross that makes you completely clean? So you can be confident in your cleanliness, not before people, of course. If you put your stock in people, you're going to be disappointed. And that's your own fault, because nowhere in the Word of God does it say, put your stock in people. In fact, it says quite the opposite. It says we always must have God emphasis over people emphasis, and then you can enjoy wonderful relationships, and when people act in their flesh, you can forgive. So anyway, that's just a small segment of the wisdom that comes from understanding the blood of Christ, and again, our bodies being cleansed from all sin through confession. So this approach to God, to the Holy of Holies, obviously, here goes beyond positional truth, and it goes into the realm of decisions, good decisions from a position of strength for the plan of God after salvation. It is a call to a face-to-face proximity with God. I love that phrase. A face-to-face proximity with God. That is your relationship with God. It's a call to that. God says, approach me and come with confidence because you are clean before me. And of course, that comes from the wisdom of the blood of Christ, and that proximity with God is God in the third heaven. Your Lord, your Savior, sits at the right hand of God, of the throne of God, in heaven, in the third heaven. And so the call to have face-to-face proximity with your Master, your Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, your husband, the head, and you're the body, and so on, is your call to have this before you're there physically. And you see, that's why the believer who sees the Lord Jesus Christ in time without seeing him physically, as the Lord said to Thomas, who said, I won't believe that he's resurrected until I can touch those scars. And the Lord showed up to him, because the first time the Lord appeared to the disciples, doubting Thomas was not there. And then he appeared especially just for Thomas. And Thomas touched the scars. And Thomas said, all right, now I believe. And the Lord said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And you know that is in reference to, it is also in reference to the Christian way of life as it is now, that you will not see Jesus Christ face to face until you die or the rapture happens. But you have this opportunity to have this face-to-face proximity with him in time. And if you do, if you take advantage of that opportunity and that privilege, there are rewards for that. Now, the believer who ignores it or just can't really wrap his mind around it or doesn't want to go through the trouble of all of this to approach the Holy of Holies, he will have a resurrection body, cannot lose his salvation. He is righteous before God and clean forever because he has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, he will lack rewards because he failed to see Christ in time. And see, it is a wonderful thing to see him. And as I have in the past described, when at that wonderful day when you do see him, if you're a positive believer in time, you're going to be meeting an old friend because you're going to know him and you're going to be able to stand before him. I'm sure you're just going to fall over in emotion, but whatever. But surely you're going to be meeting a man that you've known for many, many, many years. Whereas for believers who, there's going to be many believers who are going to be quite shocked when they see Jesus Christ for the first time. And so it's an important point here before we go back to our main passage. Go to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians 3, verse 8 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Anytime I have a chance to go to it, I usually do. Philippians 3, 8. More than that, where he's talking about Paul, of starting in chapter 3, is talking about his own personal celebrity ship as a human being. Saul of Tarsus was an amazing genius, an amazing Pharisee, a very powerful and rich man, and most likely one of the great geniuses of human history. And he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's his own genius, his own power, his own promotion. He was looked up to. He was one of the leaders in the Pharisees, one of the leaders in the Sanhedrin. So he had power, he had wealth, he had it all. And so he says, all those things mean nothing to me now. And when I compare them to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and he says, I count them but garbage, but it's not garbage there. Rubbish is the Greek word skubala. It's skubala. I know Pastor Bob loves to butcher the Greek languages as I do as well, but it's not skubala, it's skubala. And that means feces, and it's particular to human. There's a different Greek word for the animal stuff. This is the human stuff. And so, and by the way, it's I believe it's plural, so it means several piles of it. He says, I count them all but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then he says, it may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which is what he was attempting in his past life, but that which is through faith in Christ. And those who add to faith for salvation are despicable. Anyway, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Geez, why'd you repeat that, Paul? Yeah, there's a reason, of course. And then he continues. Now, from verse 10, he is saying or communicating with us his own motivation. What does he want to do with his spiritual life? He says, that I may know him. And that comes from Bible doctrine. And the power of his resurrection, that is current positional truth. The power of his resurrection is, how do I understand that my old sin nature has been crucified with Christ, and how do I not let it control my life as a dead, crucified, old husband, old master, and live in the new creature? And that's what the power of his resurrection refers to. And the fellowship of his sufferings, in other words, Paul desires undeserved suffering and passing undeserved suffering with the power of the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit, and being conformed to his death. In order that, now in verse 11 we have a purpose clause, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now it is obvious here in verse 11 that Paul is not talking about his own resurrection after his physical death, because that's for every believer. Every believer has that. But the one who is accomplished, verse 10, knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, actually going through undeserved suffering on behalf of Christ and being conformed to his death, that all refers to a spiritually mature believer. And another thing here, too, is that the word dead, nekros, is in the plural. It's in the plural in the original language. So to translate it directly, it would say that I may attain to the resurrection from the deads. But of course, what does he mean? Plural means all the dead ones. The plural of dead is actually not in reference to physical death at all. It's in reference to the death that is existing in the world, in the minds of people who do not have the life. Now, people are alive, true. People are enjoying their lives, absolutely. But as we were in 1 Corinthians 2, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not entered into the heart of man, all the things that God has for those who love him. How many people in this world can we honestly say, and I wouldn't even venture to make a percentage or guess at a number, but how many people actually do have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ? It would not be many. And how many people would have attained to this place, being conformed to his death? That means running the race till its completion, absolutely executing the plan of God for our lives and becoming that expert witness, the one who has attained to the deadness of the self-life and the flesh and has absolutely realized his election to the fullest. That's what Paul's talking about here. Realizing the fullness of your election. This is escrow blessings. The blessings of the soul, the prosperity of the soul, the cleansed conscience, the understanding of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory, all of it pertaining to the one who is mature. And so that in itself is a resurrection from the dead ones. Most, 99-point-something% of this world, even though there's a large percentage that are believers, are never going to make it to this place. And that's not because I think that. I'm not like that. I'm more optimistic than I am pessimistic as a person. But this is the way it's been in human history. There's always been a very small percentage who have actually glorified Jesus Christ to the maximum. And those people become separate, almost like sanctification. They become separate from the rest of the world that is still living in the mire, in the muck of the cosmic earthly system. You know, their happiness is still in circumstances. Their happiness is still based on people. Their happiness is still based on materialism. Their happiness is still based on what's going on in their life. You know, the things outside of themselves. They're still wrapped up in dealing with demons within, and the battle and the war is still going on in the soul, where there's no tranquility, there's no peace. Not the peace of God. As much of the world is like that. And so they walk around pretty much zombie-like. But I'm not saying that all people are like that. It's just that, I mean, there's a life that God has for his people that is realized by very, very, very few. And even Paul says, look at verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. or have already become mature. You see, perfect always means mature. But I press on. I know I'm not there yet, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What is that? Resurrection from the dead ones. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, in other words, the mistakes of my past I've forgotten, and I reach forward to what lies ahead, living one day at a time, reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that goal, that prize, is again resurrection from the dead ones or the resurrection life. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, the pastor will point it out. No, God will reveal that also to you. God will. People are funny. They're little spiritual policemen running around, and they're watching everything you're doing. And they're handing out tickets. Who are these people? They think they're the people who are saying, God, get up, you're in my chair. God will reveal that also. God will correct. He's pretty smart, wicked smart. He's pretty smart. He's going to be able to correct you. And, of course, he's going to do that through doctrine. I mean, if you have this attitude like Paul, you're listening to doctrine on a daily basis, and God's going to correct you through his word. As you approach the Holy of Holies, he's going to talk with you. And as 2 Timothy 3:16 says so well, I mean, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for what? For correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And so it's profitable for that, and that's what the Word of God will do for you. However, let us, and then he concludes, or I'm going to conclude here, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained, or attained. And so the believer, through his relationship with Christ and his relationship with Christ's doctrines, his remaining in fellowship through rebound, cleansing himself, his walking in the light, through the applied wisdom of knowing the wisdom of the blood of Christ and producing divine good, which is producing fruit, that feeds the self-consciousness, the place where you determine or you have your own internal picture of who you are. It fills it with a good report. Not for arrogance, and actually in tremendous humility, that I am glorifying God and I'm going to continue to glorify God. And when I see him, he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And see, if for a positive believer who has that confidence, as Paul did when he wrote Romans 8, I believe it's 38 and 39, where he says, I am confident, I have been convinced of this very thing, that neither life nor death, the angels or principalities, darkness, light, I forget the whole list, there will be nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God. You see, that's a confidence that brings tremendous happiness to the believer. Because nothing's going to stand in his way. Nothing. Because God has conquered them. Not because he's so strong that he's conquered them. It's because he understands that God has conquered them. And so that attitude or that understanding, what does it bring? The crutches that you used to walk around in life on? Throw them away. Or you can throw them away. You've been healed, right? But not that kind of healed. Through the Word of God. Throw the crutches away. You can walk with being spiritually self-sustained. And that becomes a reality. And so as I see it, being spiritually self-sustained is the bridge between spiritual self-esteem, the first stage of spiritual adulthood, where, and by the way, anybody can, I still like how Colonel Thieme did this, breaking it up into three steps. You could break it up into any kind of different steps that you want. But spiritual self-esteem is a place at which you have personal love for God and you have confidence in your relationship with God. And that's a big step. It's actually the biggest step in the spiritual life, where you have accumulated enough wisdom that you have convinced, and you are convinced in the mentality of your soul, that God is for you, not against you, and that you love God more than anybody else. Though it may be a weak love, so what? God now does have priority, and therefore you have confidence in him, and that gives courage in life. Now, from that, the next stage of spiritual autonomy, or spiritually being spiritually independent, I mean, this is a wonderful stage, but after this occurs, after you have gone through some testing, and as I see it, learning how to be spiritually self-sustained is the bridge from the first stage of spiritual adulthood to the second. Being spiritually self-sustained, as we have already defined it, means that you don't use anything as a crutch and that you can stand confidently on your own doctrine and your own foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I figured we'd, since we've been working on this for a while, we'll take a bit of a twist here or have a little fun with an example. there's probably no greater display of someone being able to stand on his own two feet when all the odds were against him. In other words, by trusting in God. And of course, that is, to me, David and Goliath to the nth degree. So why don't we look at it? Although many of us know the story already. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's no wonder that David becomes one of the types of Christ in the Old Testament. And it's no wonder that God went to him and said, from your line, there will be a son that will sit on the throne of God the throne of Israel forever. Because David was definitely a man after God's own heart. But man, did he blow it so many times. But did he, at every time that he made monstrous mistakes, did he recover? And he took his discipline. He got disciplined greatly. He wrote, imagine being in enough pain that you wrote a song about it. And he did. He wrote several psalms about the pain that he went through in his rebellion against God's plan. But he recovered every time. Now, he's going to face a man who is 9 foot, 9 3/4 feet tall. So I'm thinking, how tall is this ceiling? How tall are the ceilings typically? Are they 9 or 10 feet? 8? That's only 8 feet? That's 10 feet? All right. Where's the building inspector when you need him? Kevin's not here. Well, anyway, I was just trying to get a picture in our mind of, like, if you're facing this monstrous guy. The Goliath is the champion of the Philistines. The Israel fought the Philistines quite often during this period in their history. And so David, who is just a young shepherd, shows up to the battle. And he goes because his father sent him. His father's name is Jesse. David's brothers, he's got a couple of brothers who are in the army that are on the battlefield. And David goes to bring them some food. His father gave him food to bring to his brothers. And so we'll start in verse 26 for the sake of time. It says, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, now the Goliath has been shouting out to the army, come out and kill me. And if you kill me, then the Philistines will bow down to you. But if I kill you, you're going to be our slaves. And there's not one guy in Israel who will face this guy. They're all scared to death of him. And they're all in their tents shaking. They're wetting themselves. No one is going to go out and face this man. And David is just a teenager at the time. And the estimate is he's around maybe 17 years old. He could be 16, 17 years old. And he wasn't very tall and he wasn't very big. The Bible says that he was handsome. That's what he had going for him physically. But he didn't have, he wasn't very muscular, he wasn't a very big guy. But what David had was tremendous faith in the God of Israel. So, again, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Now, the king had promised tremendous wealth, his own daughter, and no taxes on your entire family for the rest of your life. That's what the king promised to the one who killed Goliath. Now, we might conclude that David's like, all right, I'll take a shot. I'd love to be wealthy and have no taxes, and the king's daughter's kind of cute. I'd love it. But that's not his motivation, because you notice in the next line, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And the fact that he's uncircumcised is just a reference to the fact that he is not of God's nation. He is not a worshiper of Jehovah. The Philistines worship their own God. This is an apostate, unbeliever. And so he says, who is he? Why should we even be scared of someone? And who does he think he is that he should taunt the armies of the living God? See, that's David's attitude. Who are you to taunt God? I'll run out there with a stone and kill you because, well, as we'll see, the battle's not his, and David understands that. So in verse 27, the people answered him according to this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. The writer doesn't repeat it, but again, they would told David all about it. And verse 28, Eliab is David's oldest brother. In fact, he's the firstborn of the family. And Eliab has been it really should be the one out there fighting Goliath, but Eliab's been too scared. And now he sees his little brother, the youngest in the family, who shows up and says, I'll do it. And so what does that do to the ego of Eliab? It's a punch in the gut to Eliab. So Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? In other words, you're just a little shepherd. Who's watching your sheep, shepherd? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. In other words, to make fun of us. And David said, what did I do? I just asked a question. You got to love it. David's like, what have I done now? All I did was ask a question. What's going to be done for the one who kills him? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. And when the words of David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able. Now, you see, you put your stock in people, and this is what you're going to get. You can't do that. When God says, yes, you can, with God, all things are possible. With man, God can do the impossible. With man, he cannot do it. And people who don't become like Paul just described, the one who is going to attain the resurrection life, even believers who are unwilling to lay down their lives for the plan of God, in other words, to forsake their own self-life in order to glorify God and execute the plan of God for their lives, they're going to turn around and put you down and say you can't do it. And you have to learn not to listen to them. And by the way, there's certain people who tell you can't do it, and you have an easy time saying, shut up. But there are certain people in your lives, and Satan knows exactly who they are, who you truly want them to accept you. Like sometimes it's your immediate family, your mother or father, a brother, a best friend, that you want them to accept what you're doing. You know, I'm going to church 5 times a week. Freak! No, you have to understand. You know, you want them to accept it. And they will not understand. And you see, those people you must learn to press on without their approval. So, again, Saul didn't work out too well with God either. You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a ute. You know that movie, My Cousin Vinny? You are but a ute, while he has been a warrior from his utes. Verse 34, and David said to Saul, all right, yeah, I know, I'm just a young kid, but you know what? I know God. And that's what he's going to say here. Your servant was tending his father's sheep, and a lion or a bear came, and took a lamb from the flock. And I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Can you imagine? Went after a lion for a sheep. And by the way, this is a wonderful typology of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that there is the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone that he may devour. And he grabs the sheep. And David, being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, chases him down, saves the sheep, and hits him over the head and kills him. You see, it's a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I went out after him and attacked. I seized him by the beard, struck him, and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. You see, what David did here is recall past victories that were a result of God's deliverance. And he concludes that if God did it before, God will do it again. How many times have you been delivered by God? How many times have you been in a severe jam and God has delivered you? And how many times does he have to keep doing it before you'll realize in the next jam to just simply lay back and trust him? Took me about 20 years. I got my car stuck on the beach at Pacific City, it was just completely stuck. I couldn't get it out. I was taking Dave and Kathy down there, and I just laughed the whole time. I'm like, I don't know how we're going to get it out of here, but I know God's going to do something, obviously. I mean, it's not like the test of the mature believer, but it was fun to just say, whatever, it'll get out. And it got out. And God did a wonderful thing in a wonderful way. So David recalls past victories. You must as well. Not to dwell in the past. And this certainly doesn't mean to sit around and go, yeah, I remember back in, 95 when I had a tremendous victory. That's stupidity. The past victories are in the past. It's time for future victories. But it's definitely wonderful to reminisce about how God has delivered in the past when you face a situation today. And that's a major system of thinking to be spiritually self-sustained. And so in verse 37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." And Saul does a curious thing here. Saul clothed David with his garments, put a bronze helmet on his head, and clothed him with his armor. Now, this is Saul's armor. This is not David's armor. And the armor would have been tailor-fit to Saul. Saul's a taller man, much taller man than David is. It's not going to fit. It's too big. And, in the back of Saul's mind, he's saying, well, if David wins, I can say he did it with my armor. And God doesn't want anything to do with that. So in verse 39, David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I can't go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. And then he took his stick. I love it. This is his shepherd's staff. The shepherd goes nowhere without this. The shepherd actually is an expert with this staff. It's his companion. He uses it as a javelin to chase away wolves or wherever that are far away that are gonna steal a sheep, maybe on the fringe of the flock. He uses it to push the sheep along. He uses the sharp end to poke the sheep if the sheep's going where he wants to go. And he actually, when a sheep will oftentimes become very tender with his shepherd and come and rub up against his leg, and the shepherd would take the broad end of the staff and pull him close, just like that. And I know that because I read a book about it. That's that a shepherd's look at Psalm 23. Beautiful book by Philip Keller, if you haven't read it. And so David's going nowhere without this. And so he takes it, even though he's not going to use it, and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had. And I love that he picks 5 here, right? Don't think of David as not having his own doubts about how it's going to go down. Okay? In other words, why doesn't David get 1 stone? Because that's actually all he needs. I'm going to take 1, I'm going to throw it, it's going to kill him. David takes extra. He's saying, what if I miss with the first one? And it's a beautiful picture of the fact that as you take a risk and you step out to execute the plan of God, you may misstep. You may miss. But that's okay. God's going to give you another rock. And you can, and David could have sat there throwing 100 of them. And the Philistine, is ducking him. He said, hold on 1 second, I'm going to get some more rocks. One of them's going to hit you. Say it's going, it's silly. But you can continue, by means of grace, to keep pressing on. Even though you may have risked wrongly. Maybe you went the wrong way. You thought it was the plan of God and it wasn't. Or you did step out and something happened, you freaked out, and you fell. You know, you got another shot at it. Absolutely. As long as you're alive, you can execute the plan of God for your life to the fullest. And that's why it's wonderful that he takes five stones and not just one. And, of course, he takes his sling, which was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. It's actually not two against one. It could be. But the Philistine's shield is so big that he has someone carry it for him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you've come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "My God's stronger than your God," sort of thing. And the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." And the Philistine has confidence, doesn't he? But his confidence is misplaced. And a lot of people in this world have confidence in a so-called God, little g, that doesn't exist. And so their confidence is completely misplaced. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I've come to you with a rock." Mm-mm. The rock's inconsequential. The staff is inconsequential. "I come to you in the name," or in the title. The name means his person, his reputation, who he is as the only God. "In the name of the Lord of hosts," and hosts refers to armies, "the Lord of the armies, and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have just taunted, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear." And please notice, when he says "all this assembly," he's looking behind him. And I'm sure he might not be looking behind him. He's still eye to eye. Well, not quite yet. He's still kind of far away from Goliath. But his concern also is about his own army. That's his assembly, who thinks that it is sword and spear that delivers. It's not. It's not. They should know, but they don't, because they lack faith that it is the Lord who delivers in battle. And it's the same thing now. It's the same thing. Whatever battle you face or are facing or will face, the battle is the Lord's. It's not yours. And any humanistic attempt to solve or to conquer your own problems is not how it's done. It's delivered by God's power. And God's power is God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And using that doctrine to conquer. Now, isn't it funny that the Word of God in the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is described as a sword? It's described as a sword. It's the only offensive weapon in that armor. And I will give, so let's pick it up again. Verse 46, "And I will give the dead bodies in the army of the Philistines," 47 where I left off, "and that all this assembly may know," Israel included, "that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came to and drew near to meet David. David, please notice, ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And that's actually one of my favorite parts to this, is that this isn't what you would expect. And in this, you expect, all right, David's going to win. God's going to deliver him. And even though David does take five stones, in case he misses, he doesn't walk to the battle line. See, there's no fear in him at all. He runs to the battle line because he's absolutely confident that God is going to deliver. And you see, that is a lack of fear. And that has come, where's that lack of fear come from? From the past, as a shepherd, sitting out there under the stars, watching the sheep. It's a very lonely job. And in his mind, he's contemplating or mulling over all the Word of God that he knows, all of the Torah that he's been brought up with, that he's learned. He's experienced it, and he's also experienced actually defeating and killing a bear and a lion, and again, not being afraid, and he's not afraid now. And that's another thing about being spiritually self-sustained. Fear must be removed from your heart, and it's only doctrine that's going to do it. And David put his hand into the bag and took it, and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, first shot. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hands. And David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, the Philistine's sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay all along the way to Shaharim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camp. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Interesting. Why does David put his weapons in his tent? This is one of these small things to this story that gets overlooked too often. David does not want the people to see his weapons. Why? They'll glorify the sling. They'll glorify the staff. They'll glorify, maybe if he's got Goliath's sword, they'll glorify that. That's the sword that cut off Goliath's head. But you know what really would have been glorified is David's sling. I said, look at that sling. It's a wonderful sling. It killed Goliath. And David's wise enough, as even a young man his age, he's wise enough to know that the people will still make an idol out of some material thing and forget that it is God who delivers. And so he hides it. And he just brings the head. It's amazing. So, even as a young man, David is spiritually self-sustained. Why? Because of the doctrine that's in his soul. He's been prepared for this battle. And God is not going to ask you to face a tremendous challenge like this until you're ready. And that's what we do when we stand before the Holy of Holies. So go to our main passage, John 15:16. You know, when I started this, I had no idea where it would go. I had no idea. It's fun to just see where it goes. We will still be on this verse for a couple more. Probably for another week, I would estimate. But again, yet again, I thought that when I started it. We've been on this for like a month. So again, we are in the upper room discourse on the night before his crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus used the figure of the vine and the branches to describe his relationship to his disciples. You did not elect me, but I elected you and appointed you a place in the body of Christ that you should go. Now, I hope that means a lot more to you. I'm sure it does. That you should be spiritually self-sustained, not hiding behind my physical presence anymore, but able to stand on your own two feet, on your own doctrine and my foundation. And then go and do what? Bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. Now, the fruit is a revelation, of course, of the ministry of Christ to and through his disciples that displays or portrays the conditions for fruit bearing as well as the ministry of the Father as the vine dresser. And we're going to try and pull this all together again and kind of review the entire section of John 15, not to go back to it verse by verse, but to give us an understanding of this. I mean, this is not the first time that this has been mentioned, obviously. And throughout this part of the discourse, he keeps bringing up fruit production. And fruit production is the production of divine good. But we've also seen that there's a relationship, that the branch has to abide in the vine, and also that the Father, who is the vine dresser, has to prune the vine. And so there's a privilege here of the branches in relationship to the vine and a danger of just some superficial connection to Christ. In other words, the branch abides in the vine. That is a true connection. There are too many Christians who have a very superficial relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, it's just the ritual of church on Sunday, maybe Wednesday. But it's just showing up and being nice and whatever. If they ask me to tithe, I tithe. If they ask me to give clothes to the clothed drive, I do that. I bring canned food for the food drive. And I go to the potluck dinner, maybe, or movie night. Maybe I go to that. And so on. And you see, it's simply their belief. And I'm so glad that there are so many believers. They're born again and saved, and that's awesome, and it's wonderful to know. There's a couple of churches that I drive by coming here every single day in Dallas that I know. I've heard, I've not been to them, but I've heard that they do teach the gospel truthfully, and it's salvation by faith alone and Christ alone by grace. That's awesome. But it stops there, and they're only fed milk again and again and again, and you don't grow strong spiritually on milk. So there are often the branch that abides in the vine is a very tight connection. It's a communion with Christ, and it's the same. I liken it to being right there in the Holy of Holies before the torn veil. It's the same thing, that it's united or in communion to the vine. There's a great danger in a superficial connection to Christ. As in other figures that are used to describe spiritual truth, what we have with the vine and the branches is an illustration. It's called a representative analogy. And what we as believers must be careful of is taking the analogy too far. And people do this all the time. And if you take the analogy or illustration past its boundaries that it was intended to give, or the truth that it was intended to give, and you start from your analogy teaching false doctrine. In other words, there's a lot of people who point to this passage and say, look, you can lose your salvation. The branches that are taken away, and they're burned. And they say, there it is, they're burned, fire. Fire means the lake of fire. Does it really? Every single time fire is mentioned in the Word of God, it's the lake of fire. Is that true? By the way, when you're standing before Jesus Christ, your deeds that are done are going to be tested by fire. So obviously that's not in the lake of fire where that occurs. It's very interesting to see. I'll say interesting to see people who take illustrations too far. Seen within this illustration described in the scriptures themselves, the figures that we see here, branches and vines and fruit, provide another important means of revealing the relationship between Christ and his own. And the purpose of this illustration is not to illustrate unbelievers. They're not really mentioned. It's not a purpose of the illustration. And in fact, there's a passage that does talk about the vines taken away and being burned, which, by the way, was a common practice in every vineyard. They all do it. Even I see the corn husks that don't get used for whatever, they get burned. That's how you dispose of them. And so to say that this passage even reveals or reverts to that is quite ludicrous. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it, because Christ repeats it over and over, is fruit production. And that's the purpose of the illustration. Now, in the New Testament, the usage of the word vine, which is ampelos, A-M-P-E-L-O-S, is always associated with fruit bearing. And in fact, in Ezekiel, there's a passage that says that the vine can't really be used for anything else. You can't burn it. It doesn't burn well at all. It doesn't produce heat, much heat, even if you can get it going. It can't be used to build structures, so you can't even really use it as a peg to hang something on, because it's too flexible. And in fact, there's no other use for it than producing grapes, than producing fruit. And so in Matthew 26:29, Mark 14:25, Luke 22:18, those are all parallel passages, and James 3:12, we see fruit production as the only purpose of the vine. So, yeah, why don't we go to Matthew 26? we go back to John 15:16 for like 5 minutes and then say goodbye to it. We'll be back. Bye. Matthew 26:26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, we're here at the Lord's Supper, which has just occurred a few hours before when he's talking to them in John 15. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And again, the fruit of the vine is, again, for the purpose of making wine. Wine being a picture of prosperity in the ancient world. It always represented prosperity. And of course, Christ is not going to drink of it until we drink of it with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Bride. Now, this production of fruit from the vine is related to your tongue. It is related to what you say, how you say, and when you say, whatever it is you're saying or not saying. Timing, what you say, how you say things is divine fruit production. Go to James 3. Go forward to the book of James chapter 3, start in verse 2. The maturing believer learns to speak graciously. He learns to withhold his tongue when it's time and proper. And actually, he searches to attain the goal or learns and grows spiritually to attain the goal of always encouraging or being gracious to those that he speaks to. And it's terrible. The tongue is so harmful. I mean, what you say to people can be so harmful. And we've all done it. I've done it. I looked at the past. I could probably run off 5-6 things that I've said in the past that I wish I could take back, and I can't. But it's part of the learning process, is not to do it again, because it wasn't only painful to the person that it was said to. It was painful to me as well. So in verse 2, James 3, 2, it says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man," not perfect. Teleos means mature or complete. "Able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put bits in the horse's mouth, into the horse's mouth, so that they may obey us, we direct the entire body as well by what we say. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great, are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a force is set aflame by a simply small fire. And the tongue is a fire, and very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell." Meaning that is being motivated by doctrines of demons to not be able to bridle the tongue. Verse 7, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles, creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. By my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water?" In other words, you can't have both. And if you do have both, it means that your heart is bitter. It means that you're just flattering the other times. And then it says in verse 12, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? No. A vine produce figs. neither can salt water produce fresh. The vine here again is speaking of the vine is to produce grapes, fruit, not figs. And if your, as he describes here, your tongue, if it is a restless evil and a deadly poison, then you're saying one thing overtly that, you know, I'm a positive believer, I'm going on, I'm attaining and so on. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my number one. But at the same time, you're gossiping, you're maligning, you're slandering, you're judging and whispering to others. Gossip, slander, maligning, putting people down. That's a vine, a branch, because we're all branches, but with no fruit. No fruit at all. The fruit comes from the tongue as well as from the thinking and as well as from our action. Now, Christ, it says, is the true vine. And it's very interesting in verse in John 15, 1, that the true vine is, oh, I forgot to change my font, is Alethinos. And I'll just leave right here. We just got about a half a minute. Alethinos is how it should be pronounced, refers to that which not only bears the name or resemblance, but corresponds to its real nature. In other words, he is called the vine because he is going to produce fruit. But the vine doesn't produce fruit. The vine can't. Only branches do. So if there are branches, and there are branches, every believer is a branch, and there are many of them who are not producing any fruit, fruit is still going to be produced. If this branch doesn't do it, God's got another branch that's going to do it. There's a set amount of fruit that God has desired to produce, and it's going to be produced, with us or without us. In other words, and by the way, this is the same word, same Greek word that's used in Hebrews 10:22 that we studied last night for the sincere faith. Was that what it was? It's on page one. Sincere heart, sorry. It's the same word as sincere, where we translated a true or genuine heart. It's the same word you hear used for Christ, a true and genuine vine. Whereas Israel was called to be a vine, she failed. Whereas Gentiles were called to be vines and produce fruit, they failed. No one in the human race was able to produce the fruit that God wanted them to produce. So God says, I'm going to have to do it myself. If you want anything done right, you got to do it yourself. And so he became a man, became a vine, and through his sacrifice, through the blood of Christ, he said, I'm going to connect all these branches to me. And I know most of them aren't going to produce fruit, but that's okay. There are going to be some who are going to produce fruit. They're going to produce some serious fruit. And we're going to make wine out of that. And with all that fruit production, that it will occur till the rapture of the church and the church is over, we're going to take it all, we're going to ferment it, we're going to make wine out of it, and then at the wedding feast, we're going to drink it. It's going to be the best wine that we ever had. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to approach your throne and to learn, partake from you. We thank you for what you have done in our behalf. We ask that you challenge and enlighten. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.